So this is the UTG podcast. I'm Stephen Grant, and with me today is Paul McCauley. How are you doing, Paul?
Doing well, Stephen.
And we're going to talk today, Paul, about some articles that you've written for Understanding the Gospel that are on the website under the Good Book series. And the reason for that is that, well, first of all, I really enjoyed them, and I think others have too. And they raise issues that I think are worth talking about, particularly in relation to some big questions about the credibility and integrity of the Bible. So we're going to dig into that, if that's okay with you. And the Bible, sometimes I think for people, it's a hard book. It's a big book, and it's a book that needs some thought when we read it. It's easy, I'm sure you've heard this as I have, it's easy to take out of context verses and make them sound bites. And it does appear, when you hear some verses out of context, that the Bible may be a bit ludicrous. Do you ever come across that sort of idea?
Yes, absolutely. It's, I find, increasingly a barrier to people giving the Bible a hearing. They've heard snippets from it that to them are offensive, totally counter-cultural, and so the Bible doesn't even get a hearing.
Yeah, I noticed in one of your articles, you've got a, it's hard to say it, but you've got an expression, understandable misunderstandings. What do you mean by that?
Well, there are things that in isolation do seem offensive, do seem cruel, do seem ridiculous. And so I can understand why people would hear these verses and think whatever book contains those verses is an awful book. I can understand why they would have misunderstandings, and so it's important to see what the intent of these verses are, what the context of these verses are, and when we see those verses in their setting, it gives a completely different complexion.
I think that's what we want to get into today, and in some of these podcasts that will follow this, that we're going to try and give some time and space to these misunderstandings, because they're worth digging into. As you say, they're understandable. We come across them, and particularly in this age of the protests and the issues that are arising that people have with oppressive practices in the past and what some people call patriarchal systems and expressions like that. And the Bible sometimes is being accused of promoting these patriarchal systems, oppressive practices, and it's seen, therefore, as part of a package of bad things that we want to get rid of. But as a Christian, the Bible is not that to me, and I know it's not that to you, and we would love for people to give it thought and time and read into it. So we're going to do that. And the first article that you'll find on Understanding the Gospel under this series deals with the issue of slavery, which I read a quote recently by Prince Charles when he was over in Barbados, when Barbados was becoming a republic. He described the terrible system of slavery that was involving the British Empire back then, and he spoke about it in very severe terms and was honest about how despicable it was and so forth. So why did you write an article about slavery in the Bible?
Well, because the Bible is set in a context in which slavery was a universal. And so we find...
Is this the Old Testament part of the Bible or the New Testament part?
Both, really. Both, yeah. So the Bible does contain instructions to slaves and about slaves and even those that have slaves. And so that seems just bizarre to those whose only real knowledge of slavery is the kind of New World slavery that we're familiar with, the slave trade and so on. So people take all of that baggage of that whole slave trade, and they incorporate that back into the Bible, and any time they see slavery what they're thinking of is the New World slave trade. And for that reason, then, they can have a very skewed view of what the Bible's talking about. And, so I think it's important then that we just set this in its context. We see what is the slavery that the Bible's talking about. Is the Bible endorsing this? What's God's goal in human history? So there's a lot to unpick.
Yeah, and your article deals with a whole lot of this material in more detail. It's really worth reading about this subject. And in particular, I was interested when reading the article when you speak about the Old Testament context of slavery and the historical context in which these Old Testament books were written, and what was happening in the world at that time in that area of the world is interesting, because that was the context in which these books were written and the lives that these people were living. Just say a little about that in terms of the Old Testament context. What was slavery like in the nations round about Israel, and God's instructions to particularly Israel in that context?
Yeah. As I say, slavery was something that was a universal. Everyone practiced slavery, and the idea that all human beings were of equal value, that would have been something completely foreign to the nations all around Israel. And when you set it in that context and see what God is doing, it's quite a stark contrast. So Moses writes the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and what he does right at the very start is show God's ideal for mankind. God's original intention for man was that they would enjoy freedom and friendship with him. That's why man was created, to enter into fellowship with God, which is such a contrast with how the nations around viewed the purpose of mankind. For example, the Babylonian creation myth, Atrahasis, it speaks about how the reason why human beings were created was because the gods were fed up doing all the menial tasks, and so they created human beings to let them bear the yoke. And so humans were created as slaves. Now, it's not surprising then, coming from that kind of a worldview, that people would think that human beings were to be used as slaves. If you could take possession of someone to do your tasks for you, well then that's what human beings are for. So the Bible world, the biblical worldview, is completely different to that. Human beings aren't created as slaves. They're created in the image of God and in God's likeness to know relationship with him. So for Moses to introduce that to the nation of Israel would have immediately given them a completely different view of what human beings were for. Now, the thing is, they were in a context in which slavery was rife. And so what God does on his journey, taking mankind to God's intended goal, what he has to do is employ steps along the way. So one illustration of this, if we assume that climate change is man-made, right? We just assume that for the sake of the illustration. And the only way that we can deal with this is by completely doing away with cars and industry and going back to an agrarian kind of society. That's what we need to do. Now, the thing is this, there's no way you can do that in one step. You're going to have to implement steps along the way. And so when you look at the Mosaic Law and its stipulations about the treatment of slaves, it's important to see this isn't God's ultimate goal. This is a step along the way. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 19, in talking about divorce, he says something about the Mosaic Law that I think has application beyond the issue of divorce. He says, Moses allowed this for the hardness of your hearts. This isn't expressing God's ultimate ideal.
So just stop you there, but is the idea then, what you're saying is that there's a longer view that God has here.
Yeah.
This isn't an instant fix whereby his ideal will be reimposed upon Israel, which was a special nation that God chose amongst the other nations according to the Bible. Mm-hmm. And he wanted to dwell with his people. But he wanted a relationship that was mutual with them. And there was a resistance. And most of the Old Testament speaks about the conflict mm-hmm. between God's chosen people, Israel, in that Old Testament context, and God himself, as they resisted God and chose different ways. And God worked with them, calling them back to a standard of righteousness and so forth. But what you're saying is that that was part of a bigger story. Is that the idea?
It's part of a bigger story of redemption and deliverance. And so it's important that we get all that in the background before even we look at the specifics. And when we actually look at the specifics, I think it tells a very different story to the one people have been told. So, for example, what a lot of people don't know is that the Mosaic Law explicitly condemns slave trade. Indeed, it's a capital crime. So Exodus 21, verse 16, says, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." So that one verse absolutely condemns the slave trade. It is a capital crime for you to sell a human being. So what that tells us then is whatever slavery we're reading about here, it's not the slavery that we think of when we think of people being shipped from Africa to America. We're talking about something that's different here.
I noticed, and we won't go into the detail of it because it is in your article and the references are all in the article, that's not the only example you give. You give quite a few examples whereby my thoughts about slavery, fashioned by the sort of 19th century idea of the slave trade and 18th century idea of the slave trade, when you go to the Old Testament passages, you can see there is a lot of regulation mm-hmm. and context given. And the overall idea I see is that God is establishing a standard of behavior and righteousness within an existing world system that reflects his character. As you say, it's not the ultimate, mm-hmm. but if put into practice, it's not the penal type of slavery that certainly, you know, we would see in films or books or whatever relating to the cross-Atlantic slavery or the African slavery.
Exactly, and indeed, it was, in many ways, it was a system of reparative justice. If someone stole from you or if someone was in debt to you and couldn't pay, well, they worked off the debt, and there were all of these regulations in place.
That it wasn't lifelong either, was it?
It wasn't lifelong, yeah. That's right. There was a fixed term, and in the seventh year they were set free. And when you look as well at the Code of Hammurabi, now this is from the 18th century BC, it's the Babylonian system of justice. I was just looking at what it says about slaves. It says, if anyone receives into his house a runaway slave, he'll be put to death. And it says in the next section, you get a reward for returning a runaway slave. Now, you contrast that with Deuteronomy 23. It says, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. Now, that is a massive contrast with the way the nations around view viewed slavery.
When you come into the New Testament, you're in a totally different historical context mm-hmm. than from the Old Testament. You're now speaking about not so much Babylonish authority, mm-hmm. and you're speaking about Roman authority. It was a dominant world power at the time of the New Testament. And slavery, as we would know, was still a big, big thing mm-hmm. within the Roman Empire. What then, in the New Testament, when you've got the Gospels and you've got the spread of Christianity, what's the overall idea then about slavery in the New Testament context? Is it approved by the New Testament? Is it promoted by the New Testament? What would be your thoughts on that?
Yeah, again, what I would say is what the Bible tells us, what the Gospel presents, is freedom, deliverance, redemption. Paul in 1 Timothy 1 speaks again about buying and selling human beings as something that is contrary to the Gospel of God. Now, the thing is, the aim of the Gospel was not to cause a political revolution that would have led to massive bloodshed, but rather through the spread of the Gospel, what that does is it changes the hearts so that people can see the evil and horror of owning human beings, and that ultimately then leads to the overthrow of the slave trade. And that is what happened historically. It was people driven by a biblical worldview, motivated by the words of the Lord that you're to love your neighbors yourself and you're to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, that led them to see that we need to do something about this system, and that's what led to its overthrow.
I think it's also worth just noticing that the great message of the Bible is one of redemption, and part of the imagery that God uses in the Bible to speak about someone's experience when they come to God in faith and repentance is that God is a God of freedom and liberation, mm-hmm. and that the greatest oppression that we can experience is the oppression of sin, mm-hmm. and that we can know God is a God who liberates from that. He's a God who loves freedom and desires a relationship based upon that freedom.
That's right. And so when the Lord returns to this world, it speaks about creation being brought into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. All creation is going to enjoy liberty.
One last thing just before we finish, and I would encourage anyone who's listening to this to take the time to read the article and to follow up the more detailed explanation that Paul has there of this subject. One last thing to mention is that in the New Testament there's an expression that occurs that's related to Christians, and it speaks, Paul, the Apostle Paul, used this of himself, so it wasn't a term used of him, but he referred to himself in this way and was pleased to refer to himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And I think the idea there is a slave, mm-hmm. a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Why do you think Paul would take that term and use that happily of himself?
Yeah. I think what the New Testament presents is this, that everybody is, no one's autonomous. Mm-hmm. Everybody is in one way or another under dominion. And the dominion that we are in naturally is to sin. And that is oppressive, it's degrading, and it results in death. But when someone is set free from sin, it's not that they become autonomous, but rather they move into a sphere where there is a new power in their life, and it's the power of God. They move into subjection to the lordship of one who is intrinsically, infinitely good. And so service to him, being owned by him, is something that actually enables us to flourish and live the kind of life that we were intended to live.
You think that's what the Lord Jesus spoke about when he spoke, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light"?
Exactly. And he said, so it's well fitting. We were designed for that service. And also he says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. But in that very context, he speaks about continuing in my word. And so being under the lordship of Christ and under the authority of the word of God actually brings us true freedom. It enables us to do what we couldn't have done, enables us to live in a way we couldn't have lived before.
That's good, and that's helpful. Thanks, Paul. Thanks very much.
You're welcome. Thanks, Stephen.